Good to be here. Carolina has a soft place in my heart. I started evangelism in Carolina years and years ago. You were little babies. Some of you just thought of. And then some of you were, well, anyway. And I've had some of my finest moments. I tried to teach you Brooklynese, and you tried to teach me the Southern. And it helped me a lot. I came from South Brooklyn, so it wasn't that bad to catch up on it. But I did learn y'all. Well, I got to tell you this. When I first came down south from New York, I was just right out of the city. I haven't been in the country much, but everybody was so friendly. You know, they'd say, y'all come back and set a spell. I thought they meant that. You know, I should just come and set. And I'd come up, sit on the porch, and, you know, they'd look around. What is he doing here, you know? I mean, invite me to dinner, you know, and all that. I couldn't believe that. You know, New York, them doors in my face, you know. Hi, Ron Halverson, boom, you know. Pastor Ron, boom, you know. And here they were opening the door to me. I thought everybody was an interest. I didn't know a suspect from a prospect. And so you taught me a lot. Everything I learned about evangelism, I started here in Carolina. And got to meet some of those dear people that we baptized 35, 40 years ago. Some of them do stay, believe it. And sometimes I'm amazed that they do. Come on now. Some of you can be pretty hard at us. But anyway, I just had a great time meeting some people here and meeting the pastors. The pastors, I've trained a lot of these pastors. They don't want to admit that, you know. But I was in a workers' meeting in Texas recently, and about 20 of the 40 ministers I had trained. And so that was exciting. When you get old, you look at those things. You know, I look in an album now, you know, I look back when I was young and bold. And it's great to be a preacher today. It's great to be a preacher. I tell preachers that. You know, we're living in the most exciting times in all history. Paul would have given everything to be here preaching and now. Amen. I mean, he preached to a pre-Christian crowd. I'm preaching to a post-Christian crowd. And it's exciting. Some of the best meetings in history are taking place right here in North America right now. I've had some of my best meetings in the last few years. I told the Lord the other day, I said I should have retired 5 years sooner. I would have been more effective. And so it's been really good. I struggled about what I was going to speak about this morning. This morning, first service, I took 2 sermons in the pulpit. That shows you how I struggled all night in prayer and couldn't hardly sleep. And because, you know, as I stand up now, I say, well, this may be the last time I'll be in Carolina and preach to my friends and my brothers and sisters. And so I want it to be what God wants it to be. I want it to be full of the Spirit of God. And so finally, when I get up, just as I get up to preach, I decided I'll preach on the prodigal son, because there's a prodigal in all of us. And there's rejoicing and partying in all the heart of God when we come to him in spirit. So let's bow our heads, word of prayer. Kind Father, which art in heaven, I thank you for the privilege and honor for these 50 years that I served you. It's been a special honor to be able to, for these 50 years, to preach for you from the streets of Brooklyn. Bookie joint on Robin Street, my first evangelistic crusade to Spartanburg and High Point and Goldsboro, and the honor through the ages, through these years. I pray now, Father, soften our hearts and our heads so you might penetrate with your Spirit to what we need to hear in our heads and in our hearts. And we honor you, dedicate this message to you in Christ's name. Amen. Daddy, what is God like? My text is taken from the Gospel of Luke. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me. The 15th chapter of Luke. This is the lost and found chapter. You know that. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost boy, lost brother. Four stories of lostness. And in the 15th chapter, and I want to read verse 20, beginning with verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, now this is a hard Adventist text, believe me, follow me. Bring the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand. You'll get the drift. Sandals on his feet and kill the fatted calf. Wow. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to be merry. God knows how to throw a party. It was one of those rare moments in the life of a preacher. I was home. My Ronnie was just a little boy. And he was sitting on my lap in the living room. I was in one of those space age recliners. You know the kind you push a button, you go back, and push another button, it shakes you up, and another button, it warms you up. And he was sitting on my lap. He's just 4 years old. Now, if he sat on my lap now, he's 6'8". His feet would be in the kitchen. He would be in the living room. But he was just a little boy, and so he was happily seated on my lap. And I was telling him bedtime stories, and he interrupted every sentence with a question. You know how it is with four-year-olds. Daddy, why is water wet? And you gave those intelligent father answers because you swim in it. Daddy, why is sky blue? And you give those intellectual answers because it's not red. But there was one question that startled me. There was one question that arrested my mind. There was one question that, I mean, it was profound. He looked into my face with his clear blue eyes and he said, Daddy, what is God like? Well, he's like how do you tell a four-year-old? I stammered. Now, I've been asked all kinds of questions. I've been asked deep theological questions. I mean, I've been asked questions about prophecy and about the historical background of some passages in Scripture. I've exegeted the Word of God for 50 years and expounded the Word of God through preaching for these 50 years. And yet this was the most important question ever asked me. Until that question is answered, no other question is important. Until we come to grips with that question, all other questions are unimportant. Daddy, what is God like? You can't go very far into life situation as it is now. Come on, you can't go very far into life situation, this tangled human situation, without asking questions about God. What is God like? Or closer still, how does God feel? How does God feel when he hears in the world the thunder of guns as men hunt each other on land and sea? And every night on CNN, another one of our boys dies in Iraq, or one of our girls die in Iraq, and they ship them home. I mean, how does God feel on the battlefield? How does God feel when people hating each other just because of different religion or different culture or different color? How does God feel? How does God feel not only on the battlefield, but how does he feel in the hospital room? How does he feel in that little side room when parents are trying to come to grips with the fact that their boy may not come out of the hospital? Their boy may die in the next room in a few moments. And what does God feel like when he sees the hurt and sees men staggering to and fro from failure to failure? When he sees the homeless and the hungry in the world and sees them in those countries of Africa cutting hands off so there'll be no soldiers to fight against them when they grow up? Children's hands. What is the nature and what is the character of God? What is God like? Now, sometimes that question is asked anxiously. I mean, people really want to know. And sometimes it's asked in bewilderment. We don't know. We can't understand it. And we can't explain it. And by the way, I don't care how intellectual you are. There are some things you cannot explain. I will sit down with God in eternity and ask some pointed question. I know you like to quote scripture of Job and how naked came I from my mother's womb, but you never read the rest of the story. A man trying to understand why he lost his family, why he lost all that he had, material goods, why he's so sick and hurting and suffering. He cried out to God. I mean, what is God like there? Now Jesus, the great word that Jesus used was the word Father. He is like a father. Daddy, what is God like? He's like a father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. And like I said last night, the value of the gift is in the love of the giver. The value of the gift is in the love of the giver. I grew up in the inner city of New York, and my mom and dad had five boys. Well, my dad wanted a girl, but he had Billy, and then he had me, and then he had Warren, and he had Richard, and he had Elliot, and finally Adele came along. We were happy for that. There was no room left, but so we stopped after that. But we grew up in the inner city, and you know, we grew up in a tenement. I can't explain the tenement. Our tenement was so ugly, they put it behind the other tenements. That you had to go through an alleyway to get to our place. But the neighborhood was embarrassed by it. And we had a potbelly stove in the kitchen. That heated the house, the apartment. And it was interesting. You'd get up in the bedroom, and you'd have to run as fast as you could run to the kitchen, because by the time you got there, if you stopped, you froze to the floor. And it's amazing. We had this big army barrack stove in the kitchen, and it's amazing in the DNA how that God has put and placed there, so that you stand like this in front of the hot stove, and then you turn this way, and all the, you know, you're barbecuing yourself just to stay warm, stop freezing. And my daddy was a very hard worker, but my father was an alcoholic before I led him to Christ and he became a Christian. He was a very violent alcoholic, but he worked very hard. He was a hard-working man. But this Christmas, he was out of work. And even boys growing up in the inner city, the ghetto, look forward to Christmas. Now, I know there are some theological Scrooges here that will send me a letter, but don't do that. It's a waste of your time. But anyway, even boys growing up in the ghetto look forward to Christmas. We never got much, you know, a little car, a little, you know, something, two comic books wrapped in string. But it was at least something. But Dad was out of work. I remember he came home and said, "Mom, hon, I guess there's no Christmas for the boys." But even boys growing up in the ghetto look forward to Christmas. My dad would go out looking for a job, come back at night, and then one night he came home, he said, "I'm going to make Christmas for the boys." Now, if you ever knew my father, he was a pipe fitter by trade, steam fitter by trade, and wood, sawing wood, I mean, that was another. But we had a big room. You know what the big room is like. You always shut it down in the winter. You put rags around the door so the wind don't blow through, you know, and you all live in two or three rooms just to stay alive and warm for the winter. And so my dad took the rags out of the big room. He went in. He had a great sense of humor. He had to with those five boys. He made a little sign, "Santa's Workshop." Boom, put it on the door. He'd go out, work all day, come back. He'd be hammering and soaring in that room. And we'd try to peek through the keyhole, you know. Come on. I still do that now before Christmas. Still rummaging around in the closets. Working, soaring. Christmas Eve. I don't know why 364 days of the year you can't get the kids to bed. They'll use every excuse to stay up. Christmas Eve, they're all in bed early. I was in my bed, which was Billy's bed, which was Warren's bed, it was called a day bed. That was you set it up in a day so you'd sit on it and then you'd spread it out. And the amazing thing about a day bed is the middle would always separate somewhere during the night. Well, some of you lived. Hey, by the way, never forget where you come from. I go back to Brooklyn. I took my children back there. Walk up and down the back alleys and smell the smells. And I'd see the drunk. If air said it, say for the grace of God, I'd tell them there your daddy would be. Get so sophisticated now. You've got your PhD and your THD and your DDT and your... But the money coming in, you're feeling pretty cool. Listen, never forget where you come from. Everything you own, God gave it to you. The shoes on your feet and the clothes on your back. And one moment you could lose everything. Don't forget it. So I go back to Brooklyn. Took my kids back a lot of times. Every summer, usually when they were little. So there I am. Christmas Eve, we all get in bed. And you know how it is with three boys in the same bed. Before you know it, you're... Move over. Give me room. Then you draw the invisible line, remember? This is my part of the bed. My dad would yell, be quiet, no Christmas. Come on, you remember it. Christmas morning, my dad had a great sense of humor. Had to with those boys. He'd be pounding on the chimney of the old potbelly stove. All right, we run. Shoom, we had to survive. Get near the stove. And there it was. I came in the kitchen. A little Christmas tree. Listen, you may call that pagan. I don't. I call it love. Whether it's in the form of a Christmas tree or the form of a hug, or it's kind of love. My dad couldn't afford it. He found it in a vacant lot, and it was a display in Hoffman's grocery store. And when Christmas Eve came and he closed the store, he threw it out, and my dad found it and brought it home. It didn't have bulbs and lights and pretty, but most beautiful tree I've ever seen. Every year I go try to find one like it. Yeah, I get real trees. This stuff. Oh, like my tree, it folds up. Put it away. Give me a break. Give me a break. Fold it up. Put it away. I want the smell on me. You know, I'm dragging it stuck. My arms are stuck together. You know how it is. There's that Christmas tree scrawny. Under it are five gifts. Not wrapped in this beautiful wrappings like we do in ribbons, you know, and... wrapped in newspaper and tied with string. My brother Billy opened his first gift, the only gift that he got. He opened up, it was a homemade bow and three of the crookedest arrows you ever seen in your life. I mean, he would shoot the bow on West 6th Street, you turn the corner on Neptune Avenue, hit someone on 5th. Like that, didn't you? Pastor Jim likes that. I opened my gift, I'll never forget it, wrapped in newspaper, tied with string. A little red wagon, homemade. Four wheels, crooked, I mean, different types of wheels. I mean, wagon went like this down the... I pulled that wagon around the neighborhood. I got more fights over that little red wagon. I mean, they had these beautiful streamlined, you know, metal wagons with cool looking. They'd say, where do you get that thing from? And boom, you know, I'd be in a fight. But the value of the gift is in the love of the giver. And so, Daddy, what is God like? He's like a father that gives good gifts because he loves us. That's what God is like. Now, in the Old Testament, there are other words for God. Theological words and philosophical words. And in fact, they didn't even want to mention the name of God. And so they kind of slipped some things in there. But not so. New Testament. Hey, by the way, in the Old Testament, there's only six words or halting expressions that say that God is like a father, only six times that I could find. You see, when Jesus wanted to tell us like God was like and how God acted and what was the nature and the character of God, he used the word, and he didn't do it in 27 fundamental beliefs, he used the word father. When he wanted to explain the truth, he didn't go through all this. He said, he's like a father. And he's like a father that loves us. And we heard Almighty, the Creator, the I Am, and the He Was. But not the New Testament, not Jesus when he walks the earth. He is like a father. Six times only in the Old Testament, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth. Yeah, six times, but not New Testament. Jesus, every time he talks about, he says he's like a father. This God is like a father, a tender, loving, caring father. Well, there's some fathers that you wouldn't want to associate with. Sometimes the word's repugnant, isn't it? I was preaching an evangelistic meeting when I was young. I was a young preacher. And I was holding a meeting in an air tent. Those air bubbles. The brethren sat around the table, and even some of the lay people on the committee, conference committee, and they voted it. I never met one day that any of them helped me put it up. You get the drift. Anyway, I put it up in Groton, Connecticut. Lord bless. By the way, in that meeting, I baptized Mark Finley's mother, and I baptized two sisters. They married ministers. But I was in the air tent, and an Adventist lady asked me to go see her husband. She said, would you go ask him in a meeting? So I said, I will. I'll be happy to. So I drove out and got to the house, and she said, he's back in his place of business. He's a sign painter. And so I went back. His name was Frank, and you know, the Bible says, be wise as a serpent. So I slid in. It said, be harmless as a dove. So I kind of flew up and said, hi, I'm Ron Halverson. He says, who's Ron Halverson? I said, yeah, I'm your wife's pastor, and I'm holding a series of meetings. Now I'm trying to be wise. I'm trying to be, you know, I'm subtle about it, and it's very hard. I'm trying to be subtle. And I said, oh, Frank, by the way, do you know how to run a movie projector? He said, yeah. I said, you think you could help me? He said, I would love to help you. Isn't that nice? I talked about 12 deacons before that, and I couldn't hardly get him out on a Tuesday night. But anyway, that's beside the point. But here's this non-believer believing. And so I said, all right. He said, I'll be there every night. Every night! And he was faithfully running that movie projector. Came towards the end of the meeting. I had an altar call to invite people to receive Christ in their life and become a part of God's remnant, and I forget, 60 people or so came forward. Mark Finley's mom came forward in that call, and two sisters, but Frank didn't move. You know, the hardest thing about evangelism is not the people you bring. You love them always, but the people that you know God wants to bring, and they say no. That's the hardest. And so the next day, I figured I'd have to use the direct approach. So I went over to a sign shop. I walked in. I said, hi, Frank. By that time, we were friends, and, you know, I could hug him, you know, and I'm kind of a hugger type. And so I went over and hugged him and said, Frank, I said, I'm having a baptism on Sabbath, and I'd like you to be in it. Now, that's about as direct as you can get. I remember this Adventist lady. She was trying to hide her husband from us guys. She'd married him 30 years. And she says, well, don't push him. I said, where can I push a lost man? Hell number one, hell number two, hell number three? She had him 30 years and did nothing with him. Come on now. She had him 30 years, did nothing with him. So anyway, I said, Frank, I'm having a baptism. He says, I can't. I hate my father. And I said, oh. I'm having a baptism on Sabbath. I'd like you to be in. He says, well, I just told you I hate my father. I said, well, tell me more. He says, and he told me why. And I perhaps would have hated my father. Come on now. What his father had done to him. I said, well, I'm having a baptism on Sabbath, and I'd like you to be in it. And he says, my father's in the hospital. I haven't talked to him in 15 years. He's in the hospital right now. He's been there for 6 weeks or a month or so, and I haven't even talked to him. I said, well, I'm in baptism on Sabbath. And I didn't tell the board that, you know, the minister. They get all nervous, you know. They're afraid if you're not off tea, you shouldn't go to heaven. So, you know, it's hard to tell them some things. So I kind of, you know, it's like Mary. You ponder these things in your heart. And so he was in the baptism. Monday he calls me. He says, guess where I am? I said, you're at the hospital. He said, how did you know? I said, well, God does that. I would have had to wait 30 years for him ever to get to a place to call his father. But Jesus, in one moment, in one baptism, can get you to talk to your father. Amen. My father abused me. But I love my father. I led my father to Christ. He became the kindest, godliest man I ever knew till the day he died. And I buried him in Brooklyn. Buried him in Brooklyn. I hope I'm in Brooklyn when Jesus comes. Because I buried a mama there. That's the first person I led to Christ was my mother. You're traveling around the world to Inter-America and all around the world to win one soul, and you haven't even won your family to Christ yet. That's an indictment. It's easy to pack your bags and run to people that don't know you, but Win the neighbors. Win your friends. Ellen White said, that gifted woman, she said, you should know the spiritual condition of everybody in your neighborhood. You hardly know the spiritual condition of your own children. Now, I can say that. I'm retired. You can't fire me. There's two things about me. I'm retired and inspired. What is God like? Daddy, what is God like? He's like a father, rich and tender. He's like a father that loves us. And it's, and he told a story, and that's the pearl of great price. The story's the unforgettable, the gem of the unsearchable riches of Christ. A father had two sons. We call that story the prodigal son. That's not the prodigal son. That's the waiting father. What gives significance to the story is not the boy who goes out and blows it, or the boy who sits home pompously, happy Sabbath, and yet he hates everything about it. It's about a father who, while the boy is gone, is missing his boy. He can't live without his boy. It's about a father who looks down the road every day. About a father who falls to his knees and prays every day. It's about love every day, for years, love being expended by the father. A certain man had two sons. Hey, listen, what makes this story is not that he squanders his inheritance, but that he's loved back home. That's the story. Now, in this story, I discovered three main feelings about this God so I could explain to my son. Well, he's like a father that sorrows over our separation. Do you know how God feels when you're separated from Him? Friend, I discovered why God created a round world. Now, this is for you scientists. Because the further you go away from home, the closer you come back to home. Don't you see that? His boy left home, but the father watched and looked. He went west, so his father looked east. Boy will come home. Daddy, what is God like? He's like a father that sorrows over our separation. Listen, God hurts when you hurt. Now, we understand that. Parents do, especially, about separation, don't we? Come on, I watch my kids grow up. You did too, some of you. And when they get to that age, and then they bring home my son brought home a beautiful girl, and I wish I had time to tell that story, but I don't. But, I mean, I picked her out for him. He didn't realize that, but... And then my girl, and that was the hardest. I mean, yeah, son, good luck. And then my daughter. No, not my daughter. It's like that poem. I had a nest full once, happy, happy I. Right dearly I loved them. But when they were grown, they spread their wings to fly. We all know that. That's estrangement. That's separation. But when you add to it willful estrangement, when you add to it anger, I mean, when they walk away and become coarse and cheap and throw away their birthright like a fool, you wish the best for them and they choose the worst, there's no sorrow like that. Is there, mother? Come on, there's no sorrow like that. Is there, father? Daddy, what is God like? He's like a father who sorrows over our... Isn't this wonderful, this pulpit? First service, I said, what is this pulpit? If you do bad, they kind of pull it away from you. And never saw a pulpit like this with wheels on it. Get nervous about that. I mean, I'm afraid to touch it and go off the front. I mean, he's... It's like the preacher had a son. His son was growing up, and his son wanted to be a preacher, but then he got in with the wrong crowd. Before you know it, he was acting like the wrong crowd. And you see, the problem is not that you move into the city moves into you. The problem is not that you move with the wrong friends move into you. That's the problem. I don't know any boy wakes up and says, I think I'm going to go out and be a bum. Now, I met a girl who said, oh, I think I'm just going to go out and be a whore. No. They just point in that direction. Takes over them. And so the boy grew up, but he became an alcoholic. He was drinking. We'd come home, the preacher would come home, look in the door before he went to bed. And by the way, there's the boy sick and vomiting. And they never show you that on a Budweiser commercial. Did you ever see that? Hugging the, come on, the commode. Now, some of you Adventists don't know what that's like, but some of us who've been there, we know. Hugging. Don't show you that. There'll be girls, you know, and everybody's happy. And show wife beaters. Don't show what a man does when his mind's not working right. What he says, what comes out of his mouth. And he come home late. And one night he came home and looked in through the crack in the door. And his wife was kneeling beside the bed crying. And she was hugging. And she was rubbing the boy's face and kissing his cheek. There he was, whole room smelling. And she looks up at her husband and she says, he won't let me love him when he's awake. So I'm loving him while he's sleeping. Don't you understand? That's what God is like. He loves you when you're awake. He loves you when you're asleep. He loves you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And by the way, he doesn't love you because you dress nice on Sabbath. He doesn't love you because happy Sabbath, Brother Ron. He loves you because you're his son and you're his daughter. Whether you're prodigal or whether you're powerful, he loves you because you're part of him. What is God like? He's like a father's sorrows over our estrangement. But secondly, sorrows over our impoverishment. By the way, you can't leave the father without becoming poor. Now, you may still have money, but you can be poor. Being poor in spirit is the worst kind of poverty. You hear me? Being poor in spirit is the worst kind of poverty. And he sorrowed because his boy became poor. I was visiting in New York City. I spent a lot of time evangelizing. Brethren always send me these places, you know, East L.A. They send me down into San Bernardino. They go to Loma Linda. They send me to San Bernardino. You know how it is. In fact, I was always praying for an exotic place. You know, they send me an exotic place like the General Conference. President goes to the Philippines, baptizes 2,000, comes home, gets on the front page of Review. I'm not even on the back page. I've been a missionary to the great cities of America for 45 years of my life. So I'm feeling sorry for myself. That happens. And I'm praying. I said, Lord, I'd like to go to an exotic place. And just then I got a telephone call. It was from my friend Martel, Elder Martel, Lynn Martel. He was president in the Hawaiian Conference. He called me up. He said, Ron, would you like to go? Come to Honolulu and have a citywide crusade. I said, let me pray about it. Thank you, Jesus. Whoa. I mean, that was an instant answer to prayer. I said, honey, pack. Yes, I think I would like to go. Let me look at my calendar. Oh, yes, I do have an opening. Amazing, isn't it? So I go out to Honolulu. I brought my swimming suit. I love to swim. I swim 4 days a week. I love to swim. I know I don't look like it, but a whale doesn't look like it either. That was inspired. I didn't even write that in my notes. I don't know, Halverson. Well, anyway, where was I? I got to Hawaii and my wife. I was just getting into prayer walking. By the way, I teach prayer walking. I prayer walk. I take cities through prayer. I believe what the Bible said to Joshua. He said, wherever the soles of your feet touch, I'll give you the land. So now I just kind of walk wherever I go. Hold the crusade. I cover all the perimeters of that. I just got into this the last 8 years or so, 10 years. When I wrote the book. By the way, you've read that book, Prayer Warrior? Let me see your hands. Well, there's some who are not illiterate in this group. By the way, you should get the book on prayer warfare. I'll be at the library. What library? I'll be at the Book and Bible House signing those tonight. All right? That's the commercial. Now let's get back to the story. So I take my wife down to the International Mall. If you've ever been to Waikiki, There's the international wall. That's where they make all this stuff from the Pacific Islands. And so I said, honey, you go shopping. She's from Venus. I'm from Mars. You know, I don't want to. So I gave her. I said, go shopping. And I was going to walk. And so I'm walking, and I'm thinking about prayer walking because I'm just getting involved. And so I take the word of God, and I'm walking and praying. And I notice on every corner there's a prostitute. By the way, when you're a Christian and God touches your eyes, you don't see a piece of merchandise. You see someone's daughter. It could be your daughter, saved for the grace of God. And so I started praying. I said, Lord Jesus, before these meetings are over, I want you to touch a streetwalker here in Waikiki. And I went down every Thursday, sent my wife shopping. She was amazed. I'd send her shopping. She gets things for the kids and grandkids. And I was walking, praying. And I'm praying the same prayer. I said, Jesus, you said walk the perimeters. You said, like Jeremiah, walk the perimeters of Jerusalem. Well, I'm walking. You said to Jeremiah, weep. And so I'm weeping, Father. I'm weeping and I'm walking. And then I'm with you. You know the great problem with us? We throw a book at a person before we even had a burden for a person. Can't win a soul unless you have a burden for a soul. The great problem with the church, you want to clean fish, not catch them. Whoa, too many scales. Get those scales off. We don't wear that in this church. You got a few scales. Give me a break. Well, anyway, I'm sending my wife and I'm prayer walking. I'm in the spirit. It's a powerful experience. At the end of the meeting, God blessed the meeting in that church. We baptized 200. At the end of the meeting that night, after the baptism, a woman said, I need to talk to you, Pastor Ron. And we sat down. She said, I was in the baptismal class. I said, I know. I've seen you there every night. She says, but I have to tell you, when these meetings started, I was a streetwalker. I said, where? She named the very street where I had been walking and praying. Amen. Can you say amen here? Came to know the Lord. Hey, by the way, I got a beautiful letter from her. She married a Christian now. Her daughter, by the way, that illegitimate child like we heard last night. I mean, this little girl, she's in church school and married to a Christian and having a full life now. When he was a great way off, the father saw him and ran, fell on his neck, poverty stricken. I see it everywhere. People have been made poor by their rebellion. I see it in the streets. I see it in churches. Sick, hungry prodigals. Saw it in the dingy tenements of my city, impoverished by sin. I mean, the father always sorrows over our poverty. But finally, I discovered, Daddy, what is God like? Well, he's like a father that sorrows over our separation. He sorrows over our poverty. We're poor. He doesn't see a bum. He sees a son. That's the difference. We see the bum. He sees the son. I think the greatest text in all the Bible is that text that says, and the father saw him and ran. The boy just out of the pig pen. Well, you better get your act straight here. If you want to come into this house, give me a break. Give me a break. Give me a break. The father ran, fell on his neck, kissed him. Even with the smell of the pig on him. Jim Cimbala, one of my favorite preachers. He has a church down in Brooklyn on Atlantic Avenue. You got to go to the neighborhood to see. I mean, this is a miracle. And Jim is a wonderful Christian man. He started his church in prayer. I wish our churches were more prayerful. I come and ask the pastor, where's your prayer room? They send me in the back over the baptistry, down through the alleyway, and to the little tiny room. Poor one little old lady praying her heart out. And everybody, happy Sabbath, Brother Halverson. Give me a break. And called the worship. This is a time, he said, this is a house of prayer. They did a survey among evangelicals. of prayer. They did a survey among Adventists as well. And you know where we were on the list of prayers? We were at the bottom. And they came to a conclusion that those people who have the most light pray the least. And those who have the least pray the most. We have the great truth, but we pray the least. That's why I drive by an Assembly of God church on a Wednesday night. See it packed out. You drive by an Adventist church. Look for the car. That's an indictment against us. That's an indictment against us. Pastors tell me, well, we can't have prayer meeting anymore. They won't come. Well, you make it so they want to come. Burn the church if it takes that. Get them back. Get them back. Now, I'm not talking out of my brain. I went to a church that had 35. When we got done, they had 1,500 coming every night for 4.5 years of every Wednesday night. Don't tell me it can't happen. And the Holy Spirit could fall on that church. That was Keene, Texas. And those people, Keene, you ask them. The Baptist church sent their ministers to our church to find out about prayer meeting. Methodists send them over to our prayer meeting to see about prayer meeting. 1,500 in the sanctuary, 350 kids in the back room praying to God and seeking the Spirit of Christ in prayer. So he prayed. And anyway, he was praying, preaching. Came Easter, he preached 3 times. He's tired. By the way, I taught my students in 3 universities. I taught them, if you're not tired, 2 or 3 universities. I taught in 4 universities, but colleges, but it's different subjects. But I taught homiletics, I think, in 2. But anyway, I was teaching him. I said, look, if you get done preaching and you're not sweating, you got to preach it over again. Don't go home. May I suggest? Give me a break. Suggest? We need prophets in the pulpit today. We need men who are courageous, men who stand up for what's right, but are loving. Some of you like to hit them over the head, but you don't love them. You love them, and they'll let you do anything to them. Amen? That's a fact. That's a fact. True fact. And so the woman, and so as I was saying there he was, Jim, preaching, tired. Sits down, legs hang over the platform, and the meeting's over. He had a prostitute up, gave her testimony in evening meeting, and everything went good, and he's happy for the day. It's over. People were leaving, and just then a homeless man came down the center corner, center aisle. Got to the third. He said, oh, no. Now, he works for homeless. It wasn't because he's callous. He's tired. You know, the devil's greatest weapon against you is to get you tired. The problem with the church is not that you don't want to do it. You're too tired to do it. And so he's tired, and so he reaches for his wallet. You know, give them $10, send them on their way. We do that too, don't we? We give a missionary an offering, let them go to Kenya, and we'll stay home. And the man said, I don't want your money. He says, I want what that little girl has. And with that, the Lord whispered in his ear and spoke to him. By the way, if you listen long enough, the Lord does still speak. Great problem, we pray and run. You should pray and listen. I learned that, by the way, from a little Mennonite. Pray and listen. And he says, it was for that smell, and the man smelled. My wife, my daughter, works for the homeless in Orlando. She's a minister. She works for the homeless. She takes me with her. And let me tell you. And he said, I died for that smell. Daddy, what is God like? He died for that smell. Daddy, what is God like? He loves that smell. Daddy, what is God like? That's his son. That's what God is like. Hey, with all the pig slop on him, that's my son. You see, we don't want to be known, but that's my son. That's my son. He's home. He's home. Hallelujah. He's home. The cross symbolizes what no human words can express. We are not alone. We're not alone. There's someone who seeks us and pursues us and follows after us and suffers with us. And I mean, living in our living, suffering in our striving, in our striving, identified with us. We don't find God. He's there already. We just open our eyes, turn around, and he's there. Daddy, what is God like? He's like one who loves us in our defilement. Sin defiles you. Sin corrupts you. Sin is the wagging tongue that loves gossip. Sin is the self-righteous elder who does nothing to lead a soul to Christ in a whole year, but sits pompously on the platform to say a prayer. Sin is a deaconess who thinks only to fold the communion tablecloth once a quarter, that's her ministry. Your ministry is more than that. Your ministry is to take care of those who are needing. Your ministry is to talk to others about Christ. Your ministry is to heal the brokenhearted, to love the unlovable. That's your ministry. Father saw him and ran, recognized his boy. I love that. He recognized his boy. Love overcomes our lust always. He ran to him. Fell on his neck, it says, and kissed him. Can you imagine? Hey, listen to me. Most horrible thing in a Jewish mind was pig slop. You weren't even to touch a pig. It would defile you. You couldn't go to the temple after you touched a pig until you brought a sacrifice of repentance. And he loves him, puts his arms around him. He kisses him. Daddy, what is God like? And I held my boy in my arms and held him close and kissed him. He said, he's like a father. I got a name of a minister's daughter, Seventh-day Adventist minister's daughter in Brooklyn. And I looked at the address and I said, oh no, what is this little Christian Adventist girl doing down in this neighborhood? The red light district of Brooklyn, it's one of the terrible neighborhoods in the whole city. So I got in my ghetto car and I drove down. That's a car not worth stealing. I drove it down. I had one. It was interesting. Thank you very much. It's interesting. I'm sweating, so I'm preaching, okay? Set an example for my preachers. I'm sweating. I always carried my Bible. Because they shot me. They had to go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So I run up the stairs, down the hall. I get to the door, and there's this music. Boom. All you can hear is the bass. Have you ever? Huh? Boom. Boom. That's Satan trying to drive it home. Boom. Boom. You see, the great problem today, Hollywood's trying to ghettoize our children. They're robbing them of dignity. Anyway, I go. I knock on the door. Nothing happens. I mean, boom, boom. So I went back, and I went, boom, boom, the door shakes, and finally someone comes to the door, opens the locks, peeks out through the chain lock. She says, hello? I said, hi. She said, who are you? I said, Ron Halverson. She says, who's Ron Halverson? Now, I knew that she needed help. So I said, I'm the Seventh-day Adventist minister, and I come to visit you. She says, I'm not interested. I said, no, that's why I'm here. That she opened the door, you can imagine. Wanted to see who this guy was. So I walked in. Sat down. There's the bad nizza. So what do? Give him a sermon? Talk about how she could live 7 years longer if she ate right? Come on, what did I talk about? 2,300 days, get her from B.C. to A.D.? No. You listen. I said, honey, tell me something about you. She said, I'm a PK. I said, PK? Preacher's kid. I said, oh, that's interesting. Tell me more. She said, I grew up in the church. I sang in the youth choir. I mean, I did all those things. I went to Pathfinders, and then I went to church school from kindergarten on up, and I went to academy. They sent me to academy, and I got in with the wrong kids, and then the story begins to deteriorate. This doesn't happen in worldly homes only. It happens in Christian homes. And then I began to act like them. I wanted to be cool. I wanted to really be cool. And so I began smoking and then drinking. And they're just symptoms of something. They separated from the love of God. She says, I was pregnant. I went home and told my daddy, the preacher. I said, I'm pregnant. And he went, he got angry. Well, any father would get upset, but he got angry. I mean, he got so angry, he said, you're no longer my daughter. Get out of this house. So he packed a little suitcase, and she hitchhiked across the country, came to New York, and they're waiting. By the way, they're waiting at the bus stops. They're waiting. Those leeches. Those leeches. So they set her up to put her down. You get the story, the drift, don't you? And now there she is. She has this little baby. It's a little kid. What do you say? I said, have you ever thought about going home? She says, I can't. My daddy won't want. Can you imagine? She can't even go home. Can you find such desperation of a girl who can't even go home? But have you ever found the desperation of people who tell me all the time, I can't go back to my church? Can't go home. And what happened? I said, if your daddy wanted you, would you? And there came a spark in her eye. That's all I needed. A tiny little glow in her eye. And I said, would you? And then she said, oh, that would never happen. And so I had prayer with her. I jumped in my car. I drove back as fast as I could. Boom, got back. I got the general conference book. You can run from evangelists, but you can't hide. So I got the GC book out. I found the man's name. Found out what city in California. Didn't take much. I got on the phone, asked information, and then I dialed the number, and I was waiting, and then came the voice. You know, this professional, you know, black suit, black tie, black pants, black underwear, you know the type. Hey, by the way, the professional, that's the type you want. That's what you get. You don't want a Hosea. You don't want a Jeremiah. What you want is someone you can control. So here he is. May I help you, professional? May I help? I said, yes. I said, I just came from your daughter's. He says, I have no daughter. I said, you're a liar. He's a liar. Stands behind a pulpit, preaches about a prodigal son. What about a prodigal daughter? You don't understand. I said, I do understand. I said, you have a little girl, and she's there in a terrible part of Brooklyn, and she's being used and abused, and there's a little baby. You have a beautiful grandkid. Don't tell me I don't understand. I held that grandbaby in my arms. You never did. Ooh, that got his attention. And there was silence. And you know, one of the things that came out of this, I finally discovered that even preachers can repent. You've done wrong, say you're sorry. Nothing wrong with it. And so he started to cry. Now I'm crying. Big lug like me, I'm crying. He's crying and he's repenting. And finally he come. I said, would you like me to get your girl home? He says, get my girl home, please. I said, it's done. I said, let's pray. I prayed. I got in my ghetto car, raced back. But I went by LaGuardia Airport and bought a one-way ticket to California. Don't ask people to get out and not give them a way out. I had the ticket here, and I drive up my ghetto car, not worth stealing. I mean, leave the trunk open. Even the spare's not worth taking. And run up the stairs, down the hallway. Boom. Boom. By the way, don't wait till they get things right. Let them come home smelling a pig or not, and then let God win them. And so I knocked on it. Boom. Boom. She opens the door. Ron Halverson. Yeah, Ron Halverson. Boom, she unlocked it. I came in and I said, your daddy wants you home. She said, I can't believe that. I said, yes, he wants you home. Here's the ticket. She started to cry and I was crying. And then I hugged her. I gave her a holy hug. And I did a holy dance. I can't do for you Adventists. But when I get to heaven, I'm going to show you those moves. I mean, I was... Took it down at LaGuardia. Listen to me. Most beautiful moment experience. Leaned over, gave her a hug. Gave that little baby touch. A hug. Flew off to California. Some years later, I was preaching in Anaheim, California at a convention. 37,000 people. When I finished preaching, I couldn't go out and shake everybody's hand, so I stood in the platform, near the platform, and I said, come down, visit me if you would like to talk to me. And this beautiful girl came down with another little child, about, I don't know, 14 or so. And a handsome young man. And she says, remember me? People do that all the time, they can't leave. Remember me? I look in the mirror twice to remember me every morning. Come on now. And I said, well, tell me. She said, boom, boom. I said, Brooklyn, boom, boom. She said, yeah, and she cried, and I cried. I said, honey, tell me. She said, I went back. My father loved me back. He sent me to PUC, and I studied to be a teacher, and I'm teaching in a church school, and I met this wonderful Christian man. We're married, and my baby has a father. And while he was a great way off, the father saw him and ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. She's home now. Don't you want to be home now?